For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, that's some good practical stuff. So, Jeff, how do I get airplane mode on my phone? Just checking. Didn't know you could do that. I never thought about using that. All right, so, yeah. I'm going to do that announcement now, I guess. After we get done here today, there's a lady from the Visitors Bureau over in the corner over here that can help you if you're interested in finding some place to eat that's good. She's your lady, so we're supposed to make that announcement. All right, so my job is to talk a little bit about leadership team building. Yeah, there's just a lot of things to think about there. So I want to start out by talking about what happens when we don't do leadership team building well. You ever been in that place? You ever been in a bad team? I have. I noticed in Scripture, when I thought about this in Scripture, there's a lot of examples in Scripture, really. But this one came to my mind, the one in Ephesians, or about the Ephesian elders. Here in Acts, Paul, of course, is on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops at Miletus, and he invites the Ephesian elders over. And what does he say to them? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So there's a charge, right? You are responsible to lead this group of people. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things for what? To draw away disciples after them. Here the Apostle Paul is basically telling these guys, look, And you wonder how he knew this. Maybe he knew it because he knew them. And he's looking them in the eye and saying, under your leadership, what I'm predicting is a mess. And you guys are going to be the ones participating in bringing it on. That'd be pretty sobering, wouldn't it? If your sphere leader said that to you and your leadership team and your home group, that would be sobering. And of course, what do we read? Oops. In 1 Timothy, of course, what's 1 Timothy? It's a letter from Paul to his boy Timothy that he had to send there to help clean up the mess afterwards. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God, which is by faith. And of course, the whole rest of Timothy, we read over and over again of this problem and that heresy that they're now battling in this very church that Paul gave their leadership team a warning they couldn't deliver on. So it was bad. You know, the two most common results when you have a bad leadership team is failure at accomplishing your goal, number one. And number two, in the process, you have the extra blessing that everybody hates each other. Of course, we don't use that word. We just strongly dislike. You know, we ask questions like, okay, I know I have to love them, but do I have to like them? How much time must I hang out with them? When people are asking that kind of question, you know what's going on. And it reminds me of the very first home church that I led. I led a home church that we started out of the gate, and there was a lot of growth, and it was kind of exciting, but it didn't take very long at all before I began to experience going to a leaders' meeting, and every time it felt like a fight. And it didn't take long before every time it was a fight. And we would spend way too much time arguing over the stupidest things. And over a very short window of time, our church just really polarized into two groups of people that could hardly stand each other. It was sobering. It was discouraging. Made me want to quit. Made other people want to quit. But I had that conviction Dennis talked about, so I hang in there. How can we win through this? Well, we didn't. We had to finally call Danny in. If you've been around long enough, you know Danny Walker. He was like the fellowship cop. He'd come in when you were really screwed up, right? Matter of fact, we didn't call him in. Somebody called him up on us, right? These guys suck so bad. You guys should check that out. So I got the phone call from Danny. We're going to come investigate your home church. It's pretty tough when you're getting your home church investigated, right? I don't think we have a cop anymore, do we? I'm looking at Lee. I don't know. You're out of the loop on that. There's a secular book written by Patrick Lencioni called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. If you've not read it, it's a great read. I read this about 5 or 6 years ago, shortly after it came out. He basically says this, and there's a lot of wisdom in this model. He says, here's what happens when your team goes sideways. First, you lose trust in each other. You don't really tell each other what's really going on in your mind and your soul and your heart because you're just not sure how the other person's going to react or what they might do with that information. You're not sure that you trust them. And when you don't trust the people that you're leading with on a team, then you start stepping around and dancing around issues with each other. You're afraid to really kind of disagree about anything or get into a good old Donnybrook conversation because you're not sure how it's going to go. You're not sure how ugly it really might get because you're not sure you trust that other person. So as a result, you don't really say what you really think a lot of the time. And neither do they. And so everybody's kind of walking around on eggshells. We go through the back door or through third parties to try to figure out what that other person's thinking or what did you hear that they said instead of just talking with each other right up front. Well, once that starts to happen, then as you start talking about goals and what you're going to try to do together, you don't really want to say, you know, that plan that we were going to have a home church picnic for outreach, I think it sucks and I don't want to come. You don't say that because you don't know how it's going to go. So you're like, oh, yeah, that'll be awesome. And then you don't show up, right? Ever had that kind of stuff happen? Everybody votes to do something and nobody shows? You lose commitment of the group because you're really not in on things that you're saying that you're in on, but you're afraid to say so. And so you get these bizarre trajectories going on with your group deciding to do things and they're all going about half-baked and your own leadership team is kind of half-committed, which spreads. Well, once you get to that point, of course, if you're afraid to have conflict and you're afraid to talk about what you're committed to or not, then the last thing you want to do is start having anybody on the team really holding everybody accountable to what they said they were going to do and didn't do, because there's a whole lot of that going on, right? So you just kind of avoid the subject of accountability. Well, think about a team. Think about a football team that never scored any points and nobody says anything. How long would a coach in that environment last? What's it like when a home church never leads someone to Christ? Do you talk about it? In dysfunctional teams, you don't. And then what happens is you stop paying attention to results, or as I've seen it done before, you move the bullseye to what it is you're doing, right? We're a fellowship group. We've decided that, you know, we're not really into outreach, we're just into community. Why? Well, because we don't have any outreach and we really don't want to talk about that. There's a lot of truth to this model. Yeah. So what's at stake for us when we have a bad home church leadership team? How about this? The sheep are devoured while the shepherds fight or lose focus. Peter tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If your leadership team is like this, you're giving him lots of sheep to devour. Because you're too diffuse and unfocused. Or you're fighting. How about this? You disqualify your church in the eyes of a watching world. John 17, Jesus said that people will know if you're his disciples by the love you have for one another. Have you ever been around a group of people that really love each other? Well, that's attractive, right? How about a leadership team that really don't love each other? Not so much. And people from outside the church look in and see a bunch of leaders that are dancing around each other, pretending to like each other, and it's really clear they don't. And they're turned off by that. So there's a failure then to advance the gospel that goes on within your group. And here's another symptom of this. Other people in your group look on and say, well, geez, if that's what leadership's about, count me out. Thank you very much. You're struggling to get anybody to come fill a seat to be a leader. It's a group failure. I was tempted to use this, then I thought better of it, and then I lost my mind. It's a good picture, really. Because that's exactly what it looks like. No small animals were killed in the making of this presentation. Well, what about the alternative? What about a quality home church leadership team where we're able to reverse those dysfunctions, where you have real trust going on, where people really can talk about things they disagree with in a healthy way, where you're able to make group commitments to a goal and work hard to get them, to go after it, talk about it when you don't. If you fail, then well, why do we fail? How could we do better? And keep your eye on the prize. What would it be like to be in a group like that? Well, you'd nearly always bear significant fruit. I can't think of any group that I've seen that had it going on at that level that was unfruitful. You have a powerful sense of community that results from being in the fight with your friends. It doesn't get much better than that. It doesn't get much better than that in this life. Everybody at some level is aspiring to this thing right here. Being in a fight worth fighting for with your friends. There's a sweetness to that. Well, the watching world sees a powerful witness, which is really cool. And the people in your group are like, I want in on that. I don't know what y'all are doing, but I want to be there. Can I be a leader? You know you have it going on when people are just pulled into the vortex of your leadership team because you got it going on. And you're energized by your involvement. Yeah, it costs time. Yeah, that extra sacrifice costs you something. But boy, is it worth it. So here's the question. This is just kind of the introductory, but what I really wanted to draw is a stark contrast between two types of leadership teams, because I think it's easy to think about team building as some, you know, dorky thing that corporate people do where they fall off into everybody holds them and do the trust fall, or you know, you get up on high ropes courses and you're thinking to yourself, why would I want to do that? That sounds kind of dumb. This is really, really important to the health and the growth of your home church. If you don't take this seriously, there's a good chance that you'll pay the price. So how do we build a great team? Well, we saw Lencioni's material. There's another great book I've read on this by a guy by the name of Larry Osborne called Sticky Teams. Maybe not the best title. But the idea behind the sticky teams is these are teams that stick together when it gets tough. I like that thought, right? What makes teams stick together when the going gets tough and win out? And he talks about basically three things. He talks about unity of belief or conviction. He talks about unity in relationships. And the third piece is what he calls unity in philosophy. And that's the methods or the practices that we use. But I decided to go instead with this section from Philippians 2. Let's look at Paul. I think it's best if we can really base our convictions here on the word. So let's read this together. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, well, here's a whole string of clauses that are each an indicative, right? Each one of these things, you'd really have to be a moron not to say, well, of course there is. Yeah, yeah, there's encouragement in Christ. Yes, of course. It just, and then what? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And here I think he gives us five characteristics of team building. So I want to take a look at each one in order. First is being of the same mind, and this is really a couple key points. One is to be united by a common theology on the issues that matter. And you know, when I think about this, this is something that we maintain as we get in the Word as a church and a community, and we take classes. We study the Word together, we build a common theology, and interestingly enough, if we do this well, and it's my personal opinion that we do in this church, you don't really have a whole lot of conflict over these issues in our home churches. I haven't heard of a home church that split over Arminianism versus Calvinism, for example. We just don't fight about that kind of stuff because we're of one mind. That's a really unique quality of our church, and it's because we study the Word so much. So this isn't really a big one for us. Here's another side to that. We're united by common convictions. This is exactly what Dennis was talking about last night. We're investing together in a common way of thinking, and we're passionate about it. We believe in evangelism. We are committed to evangelism in our church. Now, you can find people who read their Word and have a theology that says evangelism is a really good thing that don't have a passion and a conviction about it. We do. But if you have a home church where you've lost that conviction with some of your people, and others of your people have that conviction, or worse yet, your leadership team is split over that, now you've got something to fight about. Now you have something you'll lose some unity over. It's really important for a leadership team to share common convictions. And there's a bleed over into some of the things that we do, but what do we value? Do we value discipleship in this home group? How would you know that? Do the people that say, yeah, I'm really passionate about discipleship, disciple anyone? Do you see the convictions in your group that make you persuaded that's true? This is something that Paul says we need to work on, having common convictions where we're united together. I cited Romans 14. Of course, that's the passage where Paul talks about having tolerance for different understandings of conviction. So if one person thinks that Sunday is the day to go to church and other people think it doesn't really matter, you can go any day of the week you want. Again, if you don't have a common conviction on that, how do you decide when your home church meeting, if you have one person that's really passionate, it must be on Sunday night because Sunday's the night, right? And other people are like, no, and it's a lousy night. We don't want to do that. Well, you got to fight because you don't share convictions. Second, united by agape love, and that's the Greek word that he uses here. Do you spend time together to build friendships and loving relationships with your co-leaders? Do you really love the people you work with? Here's an interesting quote by Larry Osborne. He says, friends and strangers have very different patterns of relating to one another. Friends are vulnerable, while strangers hold their cards close to the vest. Friends tend to give each other the benefit of the doubt, while strangers are cautious and suspicious. And when it comes to dicey issues, friends debate while strangers argue. If you use that as a grid for the leadership team in your home group, are you friends or are you strangers? That's a probing question. There are times when I have felt like a stranger more than a friend, people I've led in teams with. And I know what causes that in my soul, and I hate it, but it's true. The tendency for me, I'm really introverted. I really have to push myself to go spend time with people. I would much rather just kind of be home, do my own thing. But the tendency that I have not to push myself to be engaged relationally and to really pour out trying to love people causes that. I've seen it. And I have to fight against that tendency because it's ever present. It's just like gravity in my life to pull away from making the time and pushing myself to initiate to relate. It's so much easier to just be lazy, stay home, do what I would prefer to do. But that's the result. Are you grateful to God for your co-leaders? And I put in parentheses, including the growth opportunities they bring to you. That's a nice way to say when they really irritate you. I have two lists in my life. I have the list of things that I'm really grateful to God for because I really want those things to happen, and God has honored that, and they have. And then I have the list in my life of really things I don't want to have happen that God has still allowed. I've spent most of my life being really grateful for this list and tolerating this list because I'm grateful for this list. James 1 says we should consider it all joy when we encounter various trials because the testing of our faith produces endurance. And then, of course, that endurance leads to growth in our character. Don't I want growth in my character? Aren't the hard things in my life something I should be grateful for? God's given those to me. Are you grateful for the hard stuff with your co-leaders? When you're in conflict, is this an opportunity for you to grow, for them to grow, for your church to grow? By you developing patience and deeper understanding of how to lead. Some of the greatest leadership insights I've gotten are at the end of a really long fight with somebody when the light bulb finally went on in my dense head and I realized the problem was how I was perceiving things. The solution was thinking ways I'd never thought before. I became a better leader as a result of that conflict. I don't recall ever actually saying thank you to anyone for that. Something I ought to think about. Do you encourage each other? When was the last time you said to one of your co-leaders, man, you're really good at fill in the blank? Do you even know what your co-leaders are good at? Do you think about that? How often do you communicate it? Would your co-leader think of you as someone who thinks only negative thoughts because the only time they ever hear from you is when you speak up about something they didn't do well? Do you grant the benefit of the doubt? Again, this is something that people that love each other will do these things. Do you protect each other from gossip and motive guessing? Both in a meeting and, more importantly, out of the meeting. How often are we the ones that are talking about the person that's not in the room in a way that if they were in the room, we would all be, well, we'd have to be quiet, right? We'd have to stop that conversation. How often are we talking about things that we wouldn't have the courage to say to their face? Do you disagree in godly ways while extending respect? That's an important question. There's a myth here that I think we do struggle with of the no-conflict ministry team, right? There's something inside. If we just did all this right, we would never fight. Really? Is that true? I mean, maybe if I led a home church with St. Gary, right? St. Gary DeLashman, he just never has any problems. He's just such a godly man. If you were on a leadership team with him, you would never have conflict, right? Well, if you're on Gary's leadership team, you got Crazy Bev to deal with, right? Oh, I'm going to pay for that. But it was worth it. There is no leadership team where people don't fight. That's a myth. If you're in a leadership team where you don't fight, it's because you're not engaged in doing anything significant. Think about that. If you just thought, well, my leadership team fits that. I challenge you that you're not doing anything significant and drawing your whole team in without there being disagreement and conflict. Now, there's edifying ways to fight, and there's unedifying ways to fight. Let's take a look. Productive conflict. How about when we acknowledge and talk about the issues? We have the moral courage to bring up stuff and talk about it, even if it is dicey. Versus unproductive conflict, where we avoid the conversation or we launch personal attacks about the person that we're disagreeing with, but not on anything related to the issue that we're disagreeing on. How often does that happen in your team? Productive conflict is when we seek to fully understand both sides before deciding what we think. This is something that people really struggle with doing because it takes the extra work to go hear the other side of the story. In my experience, more than 50% of leaders don't do that. That's a disturbing reality. And the reason is because the person that came to them with their side, they're friends with, and, you know, and so they listen. But it takes work to actually set the meeting and go get the other person and say, I want to come talk to you about the situation that I heard about. I want to hear your side of the story, and then go hear it. And then lo and behold, 99.9% of the time, it's not the same story you heard on the other side. And so now you got to get both of them together, and that's a lot of work, right? It's just easier to listen to one side. Or here's another thing that we can tend to do. We can tend to get into conflict ourselves, and we don't hear both sides of the story, even in the conflict that we're in. We don't seek to hear and understand what the other person's saying. Have you ever gotten into a conversation where you think to yourself, the goal of this conversation is to figure out how to communicate as clearly as possible so this old person will realize that I'm right? The possibility that I'm wrong is just not even in my grid. I'm not listening to their interaction because, except, well, I guess I have to listen to their interaction to figure out what they're not getting so I can circle back to help them get it, right? How are you going to ever learn what's really going on in this dialogue if that's your approach? Unproductive conflict, understand and work with conflict styles and communication limitations of other leaders. You know, some people process on their feet really well. They are good debaters. Other people are really slow. They got to think about it. They frequently can come back a day or two later, and now I finally know what I think about that. Do you make space for that? Or is it more like this? Certain styles, i.e. the people who think quick on their feet, are the ones that always win the argument. And if you're not quick on your feet, we'll take advantage of that to win the argument. We'll put you in your place real quick because you're stumbling around trying to figure out how to say what you're thinking because you're not really sure what you're thinking yet. And we poke and we poke and we poke until we win the argument, and we go home and say, yeah, well, I persuaded everyone. You'll know that's not true when nobody wants to follow what you just persuaded them of the next day. We can do this, and it's ugly. How about this as an alternative? Have you ever taken someone in your leadership team that's trying to say something and they're doing a really poor job of justifying it, and you know that you could just slap them down and win the argument, and instead you work really hard to draw out of them the point they're trying to make and give it its strongest presentation with them before you ever interact with it? To help them feel like you really understood them and actually give their point the opportunity to be heard. How about this? When we're in productive conflict, we discuss how the word informs the situation. When we're in unproductive conflict, it's all about personal persuasion. Who's got the power? Who can win the argument? And then lastly, productive, this is not the ultimate last, but just some ideas I threw down. Productive conflict, no anonymous opinions or scenarios allowed. You ever had somebody come to the group and they're like, well, you know, I had three people talk to me about their opinion about this, and we really need to understand their situation and do it their way. And you're like, well, who is that? Oh, they're not comfortable letting their name be known, but we just should do that. How about I'm not really comfortable interacting with them until I know who they really are and what their situation really is? It's really, really difficult because it gives all the power to the person with the anonymous knowledge. And it unbalances your ability to work through problems together as a team. These are ways that we can have productive or unproductive conflict in our teams. There's more, but at least that's some things to think about. Let me try to move to some closure here because I'm running out of time. United in spirit. This word in the Greek is literally, it's with the soul, points to an inner harmony in place of strife and self-interest. This is where we have spiritual connection with each other. So do you pray for each other regularly? Do you practice the one another passages with each other? Do you experience honesty and grace together, a la confessing your sins one to another, as in James 5? It's my personal opinion that this creates the glass ceiling for your leadership team. The degree to which you're able and willing to confess your sins with each other, which ultimately is the most obvious expression of vulnerability, will raise or lower the capacity of your team to be vulnerable and to trust each other and to lead together. So when was the last time you did that? with a co-leader. As we get older, we do this less and less. And as we get older, we have a hard time pressing each other to do this. So are you pushing yourself and your team to do this, to be in there with each other on this stuff? Are you diligent about seeking peace? Romans 14 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Of course, in the context of discussing these different things they were passionate about, their different convictions, can we have peace? Or are we lazy? You know, I'm too busy to do the work, to go have an extra meeting, to actually get the other side of the story and to work this out. That's just messy and hard and it takes time and I don't have it. Are you a worker for peace in your leadership team? United by common purpose. Does your leadership team have clear goals and strategies? This is there's two sides of a strong leadership team. One is the team and the other is the focus that you're trying to accomplish. So do you know what the goal of your home church is? Do you know what the five things that you're trying to do as a team are right now? Do your leaders have clear responsibilities? They know what they've committed to do, and you know what they've committed to do, and likewise. Is there accountability, and can your leaders be questioned? Do you have an environment in your leadership team, this is a sickness, where people are like, yo, you can't question each other. You don't be asking me how I'm running my ministry. I'll take offense to that. That right there is a problem that you need to go after. A little bit out of order, do your team members ask for help? Do they admit mistakes? Do they work together? Do they focus on the goals? Do you spend time in your leaders' meeting on your progress towards your home church goals? Can't do that if you don't know what they are. And then lastly, united by servant leadership. He starts this with a statement with all humility, and that's a requirement for this next step. How do you consider others as more important than yourself? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we're all familiar with this verse. What does this even look like? I really have a hard time with this because I'm really selfish. I mean, have you ever just sat and thought, do I really think my co-leaders are more important than me? Because really, I don't. And I'm really confronted by that. How? How do I live and behave in a way that that's really true? Here's a couple thoughts I got to think about. What does this really look like? How about this? When we really think someone is more important than us, we tend to defer to their opinion in all but the most core convictions. If it's worth fighting for, we'll go to the mat. But most of the time, we'll defer because, well, they're more important than I am. Their opinion I need to respect. You extend respect and the benefit of the doubt to the person. And you're willing to sacrifice time in order to serve them or be with them. You consider it a privilege to hang out with people that are more important than you. And I want to finish by just saying this. Everything I've listed is a learned behavior. We don't come by team building attitudes naturally. So if you're discouraged, you're like, well, God, you just made a list of stuff. I'm not living up to that. It's okay. We're all on the journey to learn how to do this. But we got to engage the journey. It's worth the work. And so just a few points. What happens when this isn't working? I'm trying and it isn't working. Well, first, do an attitude check. What is God doing in the situation that you can be grateful for? If you can't even be grateful for God's involvement, you're probably not in a place to resolve a leadership problem. So start there. Reflect on Ken Sandy. That's the peacemaker material, his stuff. And pray that God would help you see what kind of lumber's in your own eye. What's your blind spot in this? Draw in mature members. I should have capitalized mature members of your team for input. And then draw in your sphere leaders. That's what they're there for, to help you with this. I just want to finish up by saying this is really important stuff. As our leadership team goes, so goes our home church. Just like as your marriage goes, so goes your family. And the evil one is and will continue to press on your leadership team because if he can get you divided, if he can get you unfocused, he wins. We really have to be diligent in this regard. All right, I'm done. Stop there. And Gordo, I think you're back there somewhere. We're going to take some questions or some comments on either one of the presentations that we've done here.
Hey, Scott, they asked us to announce this thing about the Servanteam e-group we use to communicate info to you, and especially this is what the elders use to get messages out to you guys, because we're sort of leading together. So if you're not on this Servanteam e-group, please sign up. You can get info over here, or you can go to this. There's a email address you can send to. And there's another thing I was thinking about when we... It was cool sending John and Ruth and praying over them last night. And I was thinking about how our church came forth for them in such a short period of time. But you may not realize, and what I worry about is out of sight, out of mind, because we have 13 families on the field, and only five of them are fully funded. There's eight teams that aren't funded. There's a total of $6,000 a month funding. And what happens is, you know, people flake out on their commitments to them, and then when the missionary comes back on home assignment, they've got to scurry around and get the support raised back up. When I really think they should, we as their sending church should not make them do that. And we should expect when they come back on home assignment, this is for them to relax, for them to get edified, not to have to work their tail off to get their support levels back up. So you can go to our website. It lists, if you go to the Missions Division, World Missions, Mission Support, there's what, over 600 of us here. That's $10 a month per person in here. And that's how we do it. You can go there, you can sign up, $10 a month, $20 a month for a family. I think amongst us and the people we have, that should be erased. And I just hope you guys will get on board with that. So that's just an opinion. But anyway, there you have it.
Good opinion. Yeah.
All right.
On. Is that on?
Yeah.
All right. On the discussion, I come up with like a rule that I think is really important for cultivating that idea in your people that they're playing a real crucial role. My rule is don't ask, then tell, and don't tell, then ask. If you create an environment where you're trumping everything that they're saying, you may as well not ask.
Yeah.
And if you're telling everybody what you're asking them, all they're doing is regurgitating, and they don't feel involved at all. So to try to cultivate that excitement, that's just
excellent point. And when you respond to their questions, make it brief.
Yeah.
Right? Good. Good point.
Hey, Jeff, thank you. Actually, I was going to put out the call for us to support those missionaries, so I think God is challenging us to do that. Questions about teaching. I totally agree with everyone can learn to ask questions. Everyone should be doing this in discipleship and all the way up to home church teachings. I wrestle a lot with the idea of people who are gifted in teaching and people who are not gifted in teaching. And as I look at the deacon list of qualifications, it's not that they have to be gifted in teaching. And I go back and forth, and I'm asking your thoughts on this. Not every leader is going to be gifted in teaching. So not every leader, if we're going to honor this idea of people teaching or people using their giftings to the max, maybe shouldn't be teaching. And yet there's still, I think, sometimes the idea that every home church leader has to teach a home church when they may not be gifted in it. And so we go back and forth. I go back and forth in my own mind. I definitely want to raise people up to do this. I don't mind bad teachings in a home church if we're working with people. But where do you land? Where do you guys land on helping a team have a consensus of, okay, if you're not gifted in teaching, group teaching, do you have to teach if you're a leader? And let's play to the gifting strengths that we have instead. What's your thoughts?
Okay. You want to? I just talked on teaching. You want to talk on your thought
sure.
on that?
In our home church, we have, well, my wife, for example, is really, really struggles with teaching in a group. And so I know that firsthand because I'm married to someone that's like that. And we work really hard not to put her in the place where she has to. The one thing about the style that Jeff's talking about, we all have conversations, though. And so the ability to ask questions and listen is a whole lot lower standard than when you're thinking that you got to go prepare a lecture. So I think a lot more people can do that comfortably than maybe people who are gifted to just put together a half an hour, 45-minute presentation. At the same time, I think you do look for ways to, in our case, we've had times when we were really low on teachers and we turned to my wife and said, we need you. And she has taught. And then there are times when we have plenty of teachers and she's been real happy to not have to. So I think that's how we've played that.
Mm-hmm. I'd agree totally.
Yeah, I want to make sure we honor the people and not make them think you have to teach or you have to do this stuff, because I know people have been discouraged and we're on circles that I've been in because they're not gifted. And there's that sense of I have to be great at this when I want them to be great disciplers and stuff like that too. So thanks. And let's support our missionaries.
Yeah. Dirk?
Maybe this is obvious, Jeff. You mentioned the importance of having a burden when you teach and lead a discussion, and part of that is to be able to be in touch with the folks that are in your group, the things that they are struggling with. I have always made it a real strict policy that I never put somebody up to teach that is not vitally involved in our group, and I have had brothers come to me, sisters, and say, hey, I'd like to teach home church. And I've said to them, you know, it might be a really good idea that you come regularly and get involved. And then maybe we can talk about you teaching. And so, you know, I think it's just really imperative that folks that get up and instruct in our groups are involved and are in touch with relationships. And then the other thing on top of that, to be effective, I think, teaching, is that we as leaders need to be vitally involved enough to know where the pulse of our folks are in our group to be able to have a good burden for teaching.
Yeah. So. Yeah, I'd agree totally. I mean, any kind of requirement like that would be sort of an extra biblical, but I mean, there's definitely principles involved here. But I think we're free to develop certain criteria. I know there's a difference too between somebody maybe doing a teaching once and being regularly in a rotation. But I think definitely you need to hold out that there's basic moral integrity in the person, because they are representing you as a home church. They're representing God in this position. So that is it's important. Thanks for bringing that up.
I was thinking about the weaknesses of my teachings and really our home church's teachings in the past and recent. A lot of times we felt like the gospel was kind of just pushed into the teaching somewhere. We were like, oh, don't forget to include the gospel. Like, maybe we'll put it at the beginning or at the end or something. I don't know. Just this verse that I know that doesn't relate to the passage, but I'll make that call. And after going through Gary's homiletics workshop at XSI and Mike Bullmore's teaching on the functional centrality of the gospel, I think that we've seen the quality of teachings really rise, because people are, and it goes into the preparation for the teaching, but there's just a lot more conviction to the calls when the things that are made are based on what God has done for us, and the gospel is like the center of gravity to every teaching that you have, rather than just an aspect that you're trying to shove in there somewhere. And I think that we've seen a lot of salvations as a result of that, but also a lot of growth in stagnant people in our church, because that's a way to really motivate and convince people and persuade them, like we were talking about last night. So I just wanted to plug Bullmore's teaching and Gary's homiletics workshop.
That's good. I would agree with you that we want a strong gospel. I mean, there are weeks when you're teaching exegetically when it's just not pertinent, and so I mean, I don't think it's a sin to not proclaim the gospel in a particular home group teaching or a CT for that matter. I mean, I think 95% of the time I would, But I don't think that it's absolute that you would have to. I don't know. I'd appeal to you to show me that in Scripture, that every teaching that Paul gave, he gave the gospel. I just don't think that he did. When you read through his letters, there are clearly sections. So I wouldn't pound on somebody if they didn't. But I would think that it would be sort of in the mainstream of what we did. Yeah.
You made the point about developing a burden. One way to do that is to think about, you know, some individual in your church. How would this impact them? What if they really got it versus what if they really didn't? I think that is great for helping to develop that burden. I would suggest maybe, you know, carrying that on and thinking, well, is God maybe pointing this out in my life, or at least meditating on the fact that there may be people I'm not thinking of who are struggling with the same point. I guess what came to mind is if you're preparing a discussion or a teaching and thinking only of that person, it can be discouraging if they don't show up, first of all, thinking, oh, well, this is kind of a waste of teaching, which isn't the case. But we also had a discussion once where the person leading the discussion wasn't real practiced at that, and the whole time was practically looking at one person. And it was really off-putting to that person. They felt really weirded out by it. So just something to consider, not to put all your eggs in one basket mentally on that.
Yeah. All right. Thanks.
Especially if you're new, I guess, huh? That'd be really rough.
John?
Yeah, Jeff, I really liked your, just that you emphasized peer feedback as one of the ways to really, you know, start to develop as a teacher. And one of the things our home group has been experimenting with is that when we put out a teaching schedule, we also have like a rotation of people who give feedback to the teacher. So we just assign a teacher and then a person who gives feedback, and we've had some fruit from that already. And I think that helps us fight against one of the primary lies, like in a group of teachers, where, you know, a lot of home groups are going to have more experienced, kind of more seasoned, more gifted teachers, and some, you know, less gifted, maybe less experienced teachers. And I feel like one of the lies that sometimes we end up believing is like, if I'm a less experienced teacher, then I have no feedback to offer somebody who's like, quote unquote, better or more experienced. Yeah. And I feel like we really want to give, you know, we want to foster an atmosphere where everybody can give feedback to everybody in a healthy way.
That's a good idea. Nice.
Hey, Jeff, you commented, one of your points was that you should, if you're basing your teaching on a CT teaching, you should be cutting down on your content. And I think you also made it really clear that kind of the bare minimum that you want to include is your main point and an antithesis to really kind of drive that home. Can you comment on kind of what amount of content is reasonable for, say, a home church kind of discussion?
An amount of content? You got to gauge that by where your home church is according to, you know, their theological development and that sort of thing. If you have a lot of people without much background, you're going to have to start building your case at a more elementary place. I think it's sort of, when you think of an amount, is there a specific, are you thinking of time, or
typically when I kind of do a breakdown of a passage, I get a main point, and maybe there's like, you know, three or four supporting points that kind of jump out from the passage.
Uh-huh.
And so, you know, you think about, well, I definitely want to hit the main point here, I definitely want to hit an antithesis. You know, how many of these main points can I kind of chew through? Is that something that, you know, you play by ear every time?
Maybe there's a main point, but it does have three subpoints, three bullet points, and by the time I develop that, that's it.
Yeah.
You know, maybe it's to the point, and you're not going to need more. So I don't know. Do you have any other thoughts on that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Go ahead.
There's a really cool teaching tool or imagery that I got from the Alpha Course training about leading discussions was to visualize that your question is like a ball and you throw it out to the group, and what you want to see is the group passing the ball around to each other versus you throw out the ball and it comes back to you, you throw out the ball and it comes back to you. And that's been a really helpful thing to visualize when I know I have a good question, because I throw it out and it just bounces around and they are playing, interacting with each other. Mm. versus I'm like throwing it out and it keeps coming back to me. And that I feel like I go back to that visualization a lot when I'm leading a discussion, and I feel like it helps. So I thought I'd share that.
Good. Great. Yeah.
I just wanted to share an encouragement to leaders who've been around a long time and gone through a lot of disunity and things in their groups, and maybe the young leaders now. Kind of ties together all the teaching so far, but first home church I came to was very, very strong in the Word, and that's what they focused on, was teaching us the Word. And I realized last night that five of the women from that home church that were discipled in that home church and lived in ministry houses, you know, 25 years ago, five of us were all still here at this meeting. And that just blows me away. So even though that leadership team had unity problems and disbanded eventually when all five of us married out, but the fact that they laid that foundation of being in the Word and convincing us, like Dennis was saying last night, convincing us that this is the way to live your life. There's a reason that you choose this. And it just blew me away that five of those women that were discipled in that church are all here. And I also remember that years ago when they made that plug to really build into the high school and college groups, you know, even though our kids were tiny at the time, I was so excited about that, because now we have kids that are graduating and they're both moving into ministry houses. So they're second generation ministry house kids, so to speak. And it's just so exciting that we didn't lose that, and that the elders back then said, we can't lose that, because you don't just lose us older people, you lose all the generations that we're bringing up too. So thanks for your teachings. Nice.
Praise God.
Convictions do carry us forward, don't they?
Yeah.
Arnie, I thought your teaching was excellent on home church leadership unity. And I know that for me, it's really easy to get into a silo mentality. Mm-hmm. Like, I've got my disciples and my co-leader has their disciples. And so I'm going to focus on my people and you can focus on your people, and hopefully everything's going fine. And it's taken some really tough leadership situations to teach me that if I'm not getting along with my co-leaders, my disciples are really going to suffer from that. Because it's draining a lot of my energy to not get along with my co-leaders, and I don't have people that I can ask to help, either for an outside perspective or to go in and work with my girls that I'm trying to work with. And it's really helpful for me to get an outside perspective from a leader who's outside my leadership team, and I'm terrified of that, because it's like, what if I'm the problem? What if it's my fault? Mm-hmm. And I would rather just kind of function through and act like everything's okay. But to get an outside perspective, to have somebody say, here's the next step that you can take with your co-leader, has often broken it wide open and enabled us to get to the point of unity for the sake of our entire church.
That's awesome. You know, and I do think sometimes these issues of leadership challenges with our team put on display some of our biggest challenges inside. My fear of inviting because I'm insecure. My fear of being found out as a failure as a leader. So all those things get bubbled up in that process. Praise God you work through that. That's awesome. And a really short story, if I can make this short. This is how silos can really hurt you. I mentioned how difficult my first home church leadership was. We were planted by a group that was disunified and siloed. And I was told by the guy that planted me, Scott, I believe in really strong leadership, and you're a strong leader. You need to lead this church. It's on your shoulders. You need to lead strongly for this church to succeed. One of my co-leaders was coached by her person. You see how I've had to put up with him dominating me all this time? Don't you let him do that. You, right from the beginning, you keep him from taking charge and leading. That's how we were planted. Didn't find that out until, like, as we were dissolving.
Nice.
So when you get siloed and you don't talk, then the evil one takes advantage of that. So anyway, great comment.
All right.
So this church runs the gamut of planting churches with leaders that have led a long time together versus leaders that are split apart quickly. How do you balance that out? I mean, Jeff and I have led with two couples in 30 years, the Kears and the Rhodeses, and that's it. How do we, you know, and it's been good, but I mean, we've spent decades together learning with one another and working through those issues and developing unity. When you're only with somebody for a year, 2 years, 18 months, what's your thoughts on balancing that out, trying to stay together versus splitting?
Are you talking about when you do a plan, are you, is it better to stay together or better to split off? I think a couple things. First of all, I think that each situation is different, so I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all answer to that, because on the other hand, I do think the lessons that you learn in struggling through leadership, conflict, and building unity in leadership team, you carry with you regardless of who you're with. I think if you're a student of this, you get better regardless. And frankly, unfortunately, some of the more conflict you go through, I think the more you learn if you've got your eyes open and you're willing to learn. So all that said, I have a bias towards teams being together for 4 or 5 years. Because I do think there's a benefit of winning through some of those struggles into some unity and experiencing that. I think that encourages you. If all you're ever doing is turning over and starting over and just getting into conflict and then splitting apart again, that can really that can hurt after a while. You get really discouraged and you start losing hope that you could ever have the kind of unity and harmony you guys probably have had after that kind of.
Yeah.
I don't know. What do you think about that?
I think it's good to stay together if you can. I mean, it's hard to plan a mission church, but if you can, I think it's preferable. We got two more. Let's go.
Okay, I just want to make a point about leadership team unity. I think that the quality, if you're on a team and you're married, the quality of your marriage really affects the quality of how the team leads.
Mm-hmm.
When Tad and I were approaching empty nesthood, we started noticing a lot of alienation in our marriage that, you know, even now is still getting healed, and thank you, Lord. But I've noticed how, as you were talking, that if we're alienated in our marriage and walking on eggshells around each other and unwilling to talk about some of the most important issues, it does come into our leadership meeting. And I'm sitting here just picturing how I've been operating in our team meetings. You know, I can't bring this up because that might, you know, cause conflict or whatever, but it really leads to crappy leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And for those of us that are entering that phase of empty nesthood, the Lord wants to, you know, glorify himself through healthy marriages that continue to grow, and I'm super thankful that God keeps sanctifying us. And so I'm not saying fix your marriage for the sake of the leadership team, but know that that it really has an impact whether you think it does or not.
A lot of wisdom there. Thanks.
Thanks. Hey, Scott. I had a question about your point about being united by common purpose. I was wondering if you would maybe talk a little bit more about what it looks like to have a clear goal, mm-hmm. to have strategies, and where leaders have clear responsibilities.
Sure, absolutely. I think that especially in the current context in our fellowship, there's a lot of groups that are taking on projects. Like our home church wants to help run this clinic in addition to what we're doing as a home church. Or our home church wants to be involved in running junior high cell groups. And I think if the leadership team isn't paying attention, it's possible for your home church to suddenly have 5, 6, 7 ministries in addition to your home church, and nobody has time left for your home church, and you're not even on the same page with those ministries, and nobody intended to get that way. But once you get to that place, the wheels start falling off because there's no focus. It's hard to get anybody engaged. We're not working on the same teams anywhere anymore. I think there's the potential for there to be a lot of drift if we don't pay attention to what's the goal of our home church. So is it to plant another home church? Is it to plant a home church and we want to be invested in facilitating some high school cell groups or some middle school cell groups? Those are the kinds of options that I think leaders can choose. But I think if you don't choose and you don't pay attention, it very well-intentioned people can create a place where you just lose enough of a consensus to get anything done and the wheels fall off. So that's kind of what I think about when I think about goals. I think it's intentionally deciding we're not against this or we're not against this, but for our home church, we're trying to keep people in these kind of slots. Now, strategies. I would hope there are some strategies that are given in our church, like disciple making, like cell groups or home churches. Those are things that are strategies that we should be committed to. We should be committed to propagating, training, and teaching, and keeping track of how are we doing at disciple making in our home church. And we've got some of these new charts that are coming out about home church health that Ryan helped spearhead, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful tool that he did all that work on. But that helps you track what we think are some common strategies we all should have as home groups. So I think there's the opportunity at the same time for a church, a home church, to pick up an extra one here or there that's unique to them. I'm just saying, know what they are and be focused on them. Have goals around them so everybody knows that we're taking this on as a group. Does that make sense?
Sure. Could you talk a little bit about like how, in your experience, it's best to kind of divvy up responsibilities and how that interplay happens?
The lots of things that I jettison for the sake of time, but gifting obviously makes a big a showing here. I do think it's important to build up responsibilities. I talked about my wife not necessarily being the greatest or most interested at teaching, but she's a whiz at administration. And so there's pieces of our home church that if you gave to me, it may never get done and I would never know it, right? But if you give it to her, it'll happen. So she tells me when it's time for me to teach, because I get caught up in my life and I forget, oh, and you got to teach this week. So I think it's important, and a good team will figure out, just like any other team. Use the sports analogies are so credible here. If you got a football team, you don't put the skinny guy that's tall as your center. You make him your, you know, wide receiver because he's fast and he's tall. Same with a home church. How is the body gifted? And how is your home church leadership team gifted? And then how do you, once you look at what our goals are and what we're trying to accomplish, how do you put your people in their best slots? Good leadership teams think about that kind of stuff. So that's kind of what I'm talking about there. There's administration, there's teaching, there's evangelism. Some of us have evangelists that are gifted that way in our home church. Do you pile them up with administrative tasks or other things and they never get free to be able to share the gospel? So just thinking about it that way.
Good. Thanks.
Sure.
All right. Well, let's take a break.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.